Take a copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. 1 through 18. Before we read the Word of God, let's pray to our God and ask His help, His blessing upon us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Again, we thank You that You have blessed us with it and given it to us, that we even cannot just hear some person, some man read it, and only that person can read it, but that all of us can read it. We have the Scriptures in our hands. We've given Scriptures, many copies. We praise You for that gift, and that it's in our own language. And we praise You that You have given us each other to be that iron that sharpens iron. And even now, as we come to Your Word, we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit, more importantly. That You've given us Your Spirit, in that we need to be strengthened. And we need to have our hearts, our minds illumined, because it is filled with sin. And Lord, we have many presuppositions. We have many thoughts that we've come to the conclusion on. And yet, we pray that You would use this Scripture, Your Word, to work out those inconsistencies, though work out those sins and those wrong thoughts, those things that we believe that are really not the truth, and yet we treat them as truth. Because we desire Your Word, not our own. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Genesis 24. We'll start in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 18. This is the Word of the Lord. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' He will send His angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, and a time when women go out to draw water. He said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. The servant ran to meet her and said, "Please let me drink a little water from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And that is the word of the Lord to us. This is His word, which is infallible, inerrant, and sufficient for us. We begin to, in this chapter, look deeper into what marriage is about. The glory of God. To show forth the image of God through our marriages. Last week, we started looking at the characteristics that you children, and remember that when I say children, not to cause to humiliate you in any way, but I mean, just generally speaking, those who have not been married yet. Children, you children are to have in yourselves these characteristics so that you can be married. And you should be looking for a spouse and how your parents are to model. You parents must have to model example and teach your children. Children, that if you are to be married, you must have as your chief delight God. That was what we learned last week. Your chief delight must be God if you want to be married. And the spouse that you will look for must have as God, and must have God as their chief delight. So it must be the same for you and for the spouse you're looking for, and also for your parents. Parents, you need to have God as your chief delight in your marriage, that your marriage is focused on delighting in God. And that you show that good example to your children, and that you teach them yourself. Their chief delight must be in God. If God's God delightedness, the word phrase we used last week, if God delightedness is not your chief concern in this life, if glorifying God is not your chief concern in this life, then you must come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Because that's what salvation is. And if you do not come immediately, you will die eternally. And all the pleasures of this world that you have mean nothing. It is vain. The pleasure, the delightedness, the joy, the enjoyment must be in the Lord. The wife of Isaac, Abraham, showed us last week, would have to give up all of the pleasures of her life. The comforts of her life to come to Canaan, where she would have God. Where she would have Yahweh, where she could show her God-delightedness. That she would find in God Himself all her well-being, all her hope, all her security, all her joy. And so that is the first thing we are looking for, children, as we look for a spouse. For Abraham, on behalf of Isaac, it was a wife who has a correct view of God. For Isaac, Isaac also must have a correct view of God. But the second thing, there's a second characteristic, the second thing we must have, that she must have, Isaac must have, that all of us must have, is the characteristic of humility. Humility. The characteristic of humility. That's the second characteristic. That's what we'll focus on this morning. Abraham is clear. She must have a correct view of herself. So she must have a correct view of God, then she must also have a correct view of herself. And the first, most important characteristic is that she has that correct view of God. The most that correct view of God is that she has a God delightedness, that she gives all to God. That all of her enjoyment, all of her delight is found in Him alone. But she must also have this correct view of herself, and that is that she must exercise humility. What is this humility? What were Abraham and thus the servant looking for in a wife for Isaac? The first Abraham is looking for is this is a type of humility, so maybe a sub-point. Abraham is looking for a humility that refuses to cling to or jockey for a high position. Verse 8. If the woman is not willing to follow you. Last week we saw that the woman, if she's not willing to follow you back to Canaan, if she's not willing to come back here where the Lord is, if she is not wanting to be under the blessings of God, then she is not the wife for my son Isaac. And the servant would be free from the oath. Why must she come here? Because God is here. She must delight in God. But another sense, here's what we see this morning. looking more specifically, if the woman is not willing to follow you, if she isn't willing to follow a servant, if she's not willing to follow Abraham's servant, who is the chief servant and yet still a servant, if she's so classy, if she's so proud of herself and her status, that she is not willing to follow behind a servant to come here to Canaan, and she is not the right woman. She's not the wife for Isaac. Remember, Abraham did not go to Haran. Isaac didn't go to Haran in this case. Abraham can't go back. He knows that. He's already tried to get out of Canaan. When he went down to Egypt, that didn't go very well. He was sent back by the Lord. And here we see his servant is to go in his place. And he goes to a place that is called Nahor, verse 10. And that city is, Nahor is actually the same city as Haran, which we looked at when Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He stopped in Haran. That's where his father, Terah, died. And then he went on. Abraham didn't go to Haran. Isaac didn't go to Haran. But his servant does go to Haran. It is actually named Nahor now. It's named after Abraham's brother. And so we see how prominent Abraham's brother Nahor has become. He's moved to this place, Haran, and the city is now named after him. And so he's probably the leader of this city. And here is Rebekah. Rebekah is his granddaughter. You look at verse 15, there's a reason why we kind of get this really small genealogy to show how prominent Rebekah is herself, because Rebekah, who's born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. And we have just heard in verse 10 that Nahor is the city that he's gone to. Rebekah is a very, she's living the high life. And what Abraham is saying is that she's not willing to come and follow a servant. If she's not willing to follow a servant, that she is not to come back here. And typically, the servants would follow their masters. They would follow their owners. They would follow those who are more respected, more honorable. Not the other way around. The servant would not lead a respected person back to a place like Canaan, for this instance. It is like, you think of a caravan, which there are more servants than just this one chief servant, as we see in this account. There are all these camels, there's all these animals, all these people. And you're in a caravan. What would happen in a caravan? If you were in the back of the caravan, there would be lots of dust. It would be like driving down a gravel road behind someone else. It's very dirty. Very similar. And so that would be a very low position to be in. And that's why those who were honorable would be at the front usually. And Rebekah would have been a highly esteemed person. It was not appropriate in her position to ride in the back or behind the servant, especially for over 400 miles, which this trip would be. And so if she's not willing to follow you, a servant, if she's not willing to humble herself, she's not willing to refuse to cling to her status or jockey for a high position, she's not the wife for my son Isaac. And now the servant has received the instructions from Abraham. He's made his oath. He puts his hand under his thigh and he comes to the city of Nahor. And we learn something more about not only Abraham's instructions, but how the servant himself discerned them, exegeted them. How he received those instructions. What did he decipher from Abraham's instructions, and how is he going to put it into practice? And so upon coming to Nahor, what does the servant do? He prays to God. He prays to the Lord. And what we find out from this prayer is that he's looking for a woman who is humble to bring back to Isaac. He isn't just coming up with a random criteria that somehow is a test that she has to meet in order to pass, to order to come to the level that she's good enough to be Isaac's wife. There's nothing here of creating a test to make the possibilities of passing at such a low number. that it'll be really hard for her to pass the test, to have this as a wife for Isaac. It was not an impossible thing here. This is just, in some sense, maybe we might say it is a test. A test that shows if she's humble or not. And so we have verse 13, the servant praying, "Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink.'" And that she would actually give him some water to drink. "Basically, I've had a long journey. I just needed a sip of water, and what a sip of water would do in that time and the summer day, as he's been on his travels all the time, the whole time, give him a boost of energy. It would be very helpful to him. And yet, look at the picture of this. It's a servant going to be asking Rebecca, who is a very high and prominent person, to give him a sip of water. That is like asking a king to give you a sip of his own from his own cup. It's kind of, you know, you don't do that. So the servant is communicating in this prayer to the Lord is an understanding that he has received from Abraham, that he's looking for a woman who will humble herself and not cling to her status. This woman, this must be one who will not look down her nose at others because of the place that they are in society. She's not going to look down upon a servant because of his place. She needs to be someone who does not find her status something to be grasped. Does that remind you of someone? You know, in whom we find that same type of humility perfectly exemplified. Who do you think who had a perfect status with the Lord in heaven, with the Father, and yet he did not think it something to be grasped onto? Philippians 2, he actually shows the whole point of Philippians 2 is humility. To show the humility of Christ, that we are to also be humble. And it says there, "Do nothing," he's talking to the church, "do nothing from rivalry or conceit." Those are key words in clinging to or jockeying for a high position or your status. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." There's no one in this world who is more important than you. "Let each of you," he says, "not look upon or count." We are called to count others as more significant than ourselves. Love our neighbors as ourselves. It says, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Where can we find such sons for our daughters and daughters for our sons? Now, children, where will you find such a one for your spouse? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And so we're looking for a man or a woman of God who is humble in that he or she isn't seeking to grasp onto their status, but eagerly ready to serve and humble themselves for the sake of others, for all others. Now back in Genesis 24, we see another thing about this characteristic of humility as we look directly at Isaac and Rebecca. So, second sub-point. They had both a humility that knows and benefits from the wisdom of others. They have a type of humility that knows and benefits from the wisdom of others. Do you get that, children? They are humble in that they know and understand. They take into consideration the wisdom of others, and especially their parents. And we're up to verse 14 so far. You notice who is noticeably missing from this account? Children, do you notice who is not here yet? We're talking about where Abraham, his servant, they're trying to find a wife for Isaac. Isaac is not there. Isaac's not going or actively seeking that much, at least in this account. He's not in this account for a reason. He doesn't even show up until verse 62. The groom is not in the account. And his absence may bring up some questions. We have a good group of people involved in hoping in, looking for, praying for the right kind of wife for Isaac. But where is Isaac? Why is he not involved? The servant is already at Nahor looking for this wife for Isaac. How is Isaac going to respond to that? Boys, young men, you think about that. And if you were in Isaac's position, someone else looking for your wife, or the girls or daughters, someone else looking for your husband. What does that look like in the secular world? In this world, someone else choosing your boy, whatever you want to call it, boyfriend or girlfriend, for you. It doesn't look like anything because it doesn't happen. That would be crazy in our culture. And if that was done for you, the question that you're asking, are you just supposed to like it and take it? I look down at verses 66 to 67, probably has to turn a page. Verses 66 and 67. Verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. So the servant has come back from Nahor. He gives a report. Your dad said, I needed to find a wife for you. She has to be from these people. She has to have these qualities, these characteristics, which we learned last week, this week, and the weeks to follow. I went. God prospered my trip, and here she is. Her name is Rebecca. And what's Isaac's response? Verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca, and she became his wife. You notice also what it says, that she didn't just take her as his wife because it was forced upon her, but that he took her as his wife, and he loved her. He loved her. This cannot happen unless Isaac is exercising a humility that trusts in the wisdom of others. This humility does not say like the world does. If you're the one who's looking for the spouse, it doesn't say this. This is what the world says. It says, I alone am wise. I alone can make the choices for myself. I can determine my own criteria, what I'm looking for in a spouse. I will find the people then, maybe one doesn't work out, and then you go to the second one, whatever it is, you're going to find the one who fits the criteria that you have made. That's what the world says. That's what often we do. And you think back to Isaac on the altar, Abraham about to slit his throat with the knife, and Isaac doesn't sit there and say, well, it's at this point that I do not trust my father's wisdom. I will trust in my own wisdom and then get down off the altar and put up a struggle. No, he doesn't do that, does he? Isaac trusts that he alone is not wise. And you think this is crazy, but this is the biblical perspective. This is not the only example of this in Scripture. To put this further into perspective, Isaac is at least 37 years old. He's probably older than that now. He isn't 18. He's not a teenager. He's a grown man. And yet he's still under the authority of his father. He still has not left his father and mother and cleaved to his wife because he has no wife yet. Isaac, even at age 37, doesn't think that he alone is wise. He has learned that humility and acknowledging that there is wisdom from God that the Lord has actually given to other people, specifically his parents, that the Lord has given that wisdom through his parents to him as a blessing for his sake. And Rebecca also shows the same type of deference to her father and her brother. Look at verses 50 and 51. So then Laban, her brother, and Bethuel, her father, replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you, bad or good. Here is Rebecca before you." And they're not even speaking to Rebecca. They're speaking to the servant. "Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." There's no protest from Rebecca. There's not even any input at this point. There will be later. She'll give her input later, but not yet. And so you notice a big difference. There's no violence being offered to Isaac's will. There's no violence being offered to Rebecca's will. And that's often when we think of arranged marriages, which this is kind of like. Oftentimes we think that it's forced upon them, and that's not the case here. We notice when Isaac saw Rebecca, and when the servant had given his report, he brought her in. It was his choice. Same with Rebecca, and we'll learn with her in a few weeks, or maybe next week. There's no violence being offered to the will, and so we might not even call it an arranged marriage, but a parent-approved marriage, or a parent-guided marriage. The reason this level of input on the part of the parents is possible is because the children have learned humility. They've learned humility from their father and from their mother, saying that mom and dad are wiser than I am. And obviously your parents are wiser than you, especially if they are using the wisdom of God himself, which they are supposed to be. And the humility that they've learned is that mom and dad are wiser than I am, and that God has put me under them in his providence and given me this wisdom from them for my benefit. And further, I refused to be cursed, to live only according to my own wisdom. You understand, when you live according to your own wisdom, children, that you're going to bring upon yourself curses. Because here God has given you your parents. If you disobey them and you don't listen to them, even when you grow older in your home and you're living under their house and in their home, and you're not listening to them, then you're going to bring upon yourself curses. God says, honor your father and mother. Incidentally, this is the same humility and same wisdom we learned from our Savior towards his father. And John 8:28, when it says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So here in these interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, where he is explaining his equality with the Father, that he himself is God, he says, and you know this because I humbly submit to my Father and trust completely in his wisdom and say what he teaches me. Humility means that we acknowledge and benefit from the wisdom of others that God has placed over us, especially our parents. And so you take arranged marriages are more in line with Scripture. We would say parent-approved marriage or parent-guided marriage. In this case, we already mentioned that this was not forced. Perhaps we see the family pressures today in the societies that still practice this arranged marriage, and they are forced upon the children in a very real way. But that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is not one of force, but voluntary, just as we voluntarily give, just as we voluntarily come and worship. To listen, this is not one of force, but a voluntary listening to the wisdom of parents. It's humility. Let's compare it to our society, and then I'll let you take out of that all of this what you will, because I know this is probably a controversial thing. A big point, though, is humility, to know and benefit from those who are over you, from their wisdom, especially your primary God-given parents. God has given them to you, He's given your parents to you that you would have a greater source of wisdom than yourselves. In society, what happens when you think of how marriages happen or how a husband and a wife come together? They fall in love first. That very thought is contrary to the very nature of Christianity. We think, just generally speaking, in my example, I have not decided to love any of my brothers or sisters in Christ. I don't even know them all. Not just you. I think I've decided to love you. But there's others I don't even know, and yet I still love them. I love them not because of knowing them. I love them because they're part of the church and because they're Christ's. And because he loves them, I must love them. And so when I go to another church, I can easily be free there, and I could love those people. I can hug those people. I can shake their hand and say, God bless you, and I can give them the greeting. It is only to God's people because Christ has loved them. And it's somewhat like that in marriage. If I was not married, I could love any woman like a spouse. Because God says, or because God has saved them. God has made them His own, and He is sanctifying them. And He's sanctifying me. And so, and He commands, love your wives. And so there's, if there is any, if I were not married, which I don't want to be not married, but if I were not married, and if any of you were not married, you should understand that you could love any Christian. You should be able to love any Christian. Maybe not, might not fit with their personalities, and that's something to, you know, in the wisdom of your parents you should listen to, but anybody can be your spouse. If they're of the opposite gender and they're a Christian and they're following the Lord and they have these characteristics of godliness and humility. But this love, this is a love when you are married, when you have a love for your spouse, which is different than all other types of love. It's a love that Jesus has for His Father and vice versa and all in that Trinity. It's a love only for your spouse, which is greater than all the rest. And this is why it mirrors the image of God. It's the sons, when you ask a girl's father for her hand in marriage, today, from your perspective, children, it's much like just checking a box. It's a rubber stamp. It was the case in my, when I was going, I asked Dina's father, to be married, it was basically a rubber stamp. And it ought not to be that way. And it is a rubber stamp because basically what you're doing, you've gone throughout the relationship, you've decided this is the woman I'm going to marry, she's decided this is probably the man I'm going to marry, and then you go to the parents. And then you ask, is it okay if I marry your daughter? And that is very much backwards. As it is a rubber stamp in our culture, the two have already become a couple. They've already gone, they've done their thing. They're even in the church, perhaps they're already physically involved. Outside the church, they are. But even more so, they're emotionally involved and breaking that up. If the parent, what if the father were to say, no, you're not a godly man. You're not ready for marriage. My daughter's not ready for marriage. What happens when they have to break up? What happens when they do break up, even outside of their parents' wisdom? It's a functional equivalent of a divorce. You go through that turmoil, that emotional turmoil, and it's hurtful for many days, weeks, months, years for some. And after all that, then the boy comes. After they are already together, they're already emotionally involved, the boy comes, and then he asks the parents, he asks the father to marry his daughter. It's just a rubber stamp process, really, in our culture. You ever thought of what happens if the father says no? If he doesn't rubber stamp? If he doesn't want you to give his daughter away to you because he doesn't think you're a fit to marry his daughter? Or vice versa? Nothing good ever comes out of that. There might be the good thing where they don't get married, but nothing good outside of that part is really ever good. You've heard, seen it before. Perhaps if you're older, the young man comes, it's basically, it's an implication. He probably doesn't say this, but it's basically the implication. You rubber stamp this or you're going to lose your daughter. That's one way it comes about. And practically, that's what happens. Because the boy and the girl have already become that emotionally involved, and perhaps even physically involved, without any parental guidance whatsoever, without parental wisdom. The two are already inseparable. The young man is saying, basically, you either lose her to me, because she'll rebel and go with me anyway, or you're going to lose her because she's already given her heart to me, and because she's a godly woman, she'll obey you. But she's already given her heart to me. And there's going to be some bitterness for her towards you. Remember the repeated words from the Song of Songs. It's repeated over and over and over. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Until the right time. And that should be guided by your parents. Before you're emotionally involved with someone, you need to be seeking out the wisdom of your parents. So instead of the culture's way and much of the church's way of doing relationships, dating, etc., that's why even in the church, what's the statistics like 50% of the people who get married are divorced? This is why. Because there's no wisdom from wiser people. We think about this text of Scripture and we're thinking about parental approved marriage or parental guided marriage. Scripture's clear. You must seek the benefit of not your own wisdom only, but the benefit of the wisdom of your parents that God has given to you, and therefore it's the wisdom of God. Young men, your marriage must not be based upon your own wisdom. If it's based upon your own wisdom, it will fail. There will be great struggles. Young women, same for you. Your marriage must not be based upon your own wisdom. Children, your marriage must not be based upon your flimsy, emotionally driven, so-called love, which is merely romantic ecstasy. I'm speaking from my own experience as well. Why do you think there's so much divorce in our culture? Because there's no humility. There's no humility like this, where they listen to their parents. Listen to the wisdom of their parents before they even get involved with anyone. And even through the process, it's not there. Why do you think the Lord has said that you have not left your father or mother yet? And it's because you have not cleaved to your wife. And it's because you're still cleaving to your parents that you must listen to their wisdom, very godly reason. That you're still under the headship of your father. Wisdom. Children, this is one of the most important decisions you'll ever have to make. And what often happens is that you make it outside of you. It's made by yourself. It can't be that way. It has to be made with the wisdom of others. Do you have an interest for your soul? Do you have an interest in eternal life found in Christ alone for salvation by faith alone? Believe in Him for salvation. Do you have an interest in your own soul? Then you'll take great care in your choice of a spouse. The world's way of choosing a spouse is based in the lust of the eyes, Genesis 6, which the Lord brought judgment because of that, the lust of the flesh. They don't consult that which is best for their souls. They didn't in Genesis 6. They did what was right in their own sight. How many people have you seen or heard who have thought that it was God's will? And they were saying to themselves, they thought it was God's will because they were saying to themselves, well, it benefits me. You think about the spouse you're thinking, your girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever you call it. They will benefit me. They kind of match my personality. It looks good to me. It might even bring me notoriety. It seems good to me. And therefore, this is God's will for my life. We have a good time together. It's God's will for my life then. We've been doing this for many months. It's God's will for my life. If you wanted to put a Christianese sounding spin on it, you'd say, God has opened the door. And what God is telling you today is that that door is probably marked the broad path leading to destruction. It's not the open door that you always think. Now, children, part of the way God has protected you from that broad path leading to destruction is through your parents. And He is protecting you by giving you your parents and their wisdom. And you need to listen to them. Go to their life experiences. What have they struggled with? Probably most of them, as they came together and as they approached marriage, they struggled with things. Go to them and ask them of their wisdom. One reason that is true is because they know you better than you know yourself. Just as God knows you better than you know yourself. Your parents know you better than you know yourself because they've seen you since you were a little baby. Grow up. They know the things, why you react the way you do. And we could go on with a whole list of things why they know you better. Even though you might, actually I'd say, even though some of you teenagers and older folks would say, children would say, my parents don't know me. They still know you better. I'm speaking, again, from experience. Not too much older than you. How many times, children, have your parents said no to you? When you asked them to do something and they said no, and yet you really wanted to do it. How many times were you to do something and then they told you to stop and yet you really wanted to do it? How many situations like that have you experienced? Countless, right? There are too many from the time you were a baby to your current age. All the times that has happened. And some of the time you were disgusted at your parents because you wanted to do something else. They wanted you to do another thing. And perhaps you were locked in. You already set on, right? You were already set on it. You know, you wanted to go to the movies. You wanted to go hang out with your friends. You were already set on it. And then your parents said, no, that's not a good thing to do tonight. You had already decided what you wanted. We would say you were emotionally attached because of how you responded when your parents said no. You responded in anger, frustration, bitterness. Lashed out at your parents, perhaps. And what the Lord is calling you to, children, is that when your parents say no, or they stop you from doing something, or they ask you to do something, that immediately what must be grown up within you, and this must be grown in sanctification, must be true of you, is that you would have that sense of gratitude to God for your parents. That's what He wants of you. That you would say something like this, thank you, Lord, for giving me a father and mother who are wiser than I am and who can see things that I can't. I don't even understand everything they do, but I understand that you've given them to me. They keep me from dangers. They keep me from being tied to someone else who wasn't good for me. Because they're ungodly or because they saw something that wouldn't work with me. Thank you, God, for giving me a father who's wiser than I am and a mother who's wiser than I am, and both of them from keeping me from my own foolishness. Again, I'm only 30 years old. 10 years ago, 15 years ago, I was in most of your shoes. I remember. And my parents aren't even Christians. And they're still wiser than me. Even though I had God's Word. They're still wiser than me. Probably because I didn't know God's Word. But they're still wiser than me. And so you have Christian parents, I know. They are wiser than you. And they will protect you from foolishness. There must be a sense of humility. And that's what we're looking for. Parents, what you're trying to instill in your children. It's a godliness and a humility. All which are needed for marriage and ought to be modeled by you in your marriage for your children. Children, the calling upon you as followers of Jesus Christ is to be like Him. And what did He do? He humbled Himself. He didn't grasp onto His status. But He humbled Himself. He was willing to serve and not be served. A humility like Jesus, the Son of God, towards His Father who clung on to that wisdom of His Father. That's the humility that we need, children. All of us here need it. Doesn't matter if you have children here or not. This is godliness and a humility that we all need. That we all ought to be looking for in a spouse if you're looking. It needs to be in us if we are looking. And modeled before our children. Again, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what we need is humility. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for godly wisdom. Thank you that godly wisdom we know comes only from your word, and that it says that we need to be humble in listening to those who are over us, especially those parents that you've given to us, if we're still under their headship. It doesn't matter how old we are. We think Isaac, he was at least 37, if not older. Still submitting in that way, still being humble, even to this servant of his father's. And this marriage proposed to him. We know that how we do marriage today and how we go about coming to marriage and how we go about choosing a spouse is very different from the scriptures. And we often like to attribute that from to the culture. It's just a different culture. And yet we remember our culture. Last week we learned a little bit, this week it's very much like what happened in the days of Noah. And you brought your judgment through the flood. That there were daughters of God there, and yet the sons of God chose daughters of men. Oh Lord, let it not be that way. Let it not be that any of our children here would become emotionally involved or even physically involved with someone that they are seeking out a spouse or even outside of that. But that their parents would be intimately involved and they're working towards that end of marriage. That you would protect the church through these means, through the means that you've shown in your scriptures, through your word. Lord, that we would be humble. At first we would delight in you in all things and glorify you in all things. But that we would be humble. That we would be a people who serve others. That would be the focus of our children's lives, of parents' lives, also the children's lives today. That they would serve because they are humble. And that they would seek the wisdom of their parents in every major decision, even in preparing for those decisions. And by these means, we know that you will protect your church and not bring judgment upon it and upon our children. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.